Good morning. My name is Jim LaCroix, and I'm one of the other pastors here at Grace. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul has this incredible opportunity to share his testimony to King Agrippa. And Acts 26 is a great chapter in the Bible. I encourage you all to read it at some point this week. But this morning, I just want to read a small portion of what Paul says that the Lord instructed him to do after his conversion on the road to Damascus. So this is Acts 26, verse 17 and 18. Again, this is what Paul is saying the Lord told him to do. I'm sending you off to open the eyes of the outsiders so that they can see the difference between dark and light and choose light, to see the difference between Satan and God and choose God. I'm sending you off to present my offer of sins forgiven and a place in the family, inviting them into the company of those who begin real living by believing in me. And what I love about this verse is it frames so well people moving from darkness to light. This morning, in a second, Josiah is going to come up here and share his testimony. And you guys might remember a couple months ago, there was a gentleman named Chico here that shared his testimony of how God has pursued him and saved him through many of life's challenges, even an extended time in prison. And then more recently, Paul Talley spoke of God's work in him and through him through some very difficult circumstances in his life. And today, Josiah is going to share his story and testify to God's pursuit of him through some very difficult circumstances. And we're going to see how God has moved Josiah from darkness to light. But before Josiah starts today, I just want to kind of set our minds and get our minds thinking a little bit about a couple of things. First, think about this. Everyone in this room, that's you, everyone watching on live stream, this is a truth in our life. All of us have come one step closer to Jesus through the words and actions of other people. Think about that. The words and actions of other people have helped you move one step closer to Jesus. So a logical question that should follow after that is, are my words and my actions, are they helping people move one step closer to Jesus or not? It's a hard question, but it's a question I think that we should be asking. This is a powerful little book. It's called The Heart of Jesus, and it's written by Dane Ortlund. The second chapter is entitled His Heart in Action. His Heart in Action. Jesus' Heart in Action. Ortlund writes, Jesus over and over proves with his actions and his words. He proves this. What he is, he does. What he is, he does. He goes on to say, when we take the Gospels as a whole and consider the total picture given to us of who Jesus is, what stands out most strongly? He writes, just as dolphins can't help from jumping and apple trees can't help from bearing apples, what happens inside of us always shows itself through what we do. The heart reveals itself in our actions. And he says this about Jesus. In the actions of Jesus, and if the actions of Jesus reflect who he most deeply is, we cannot avoid the conclusion that it is the very fallenness for which Jesus came to undo that is most irresistibly attractive to him. This is deeper than saying Jesus is loving or merciful or gracious. When Jesus sees the fallenness, the darkness of this world about him, his deepest impulse was to, his most natural instinct is to move towards the sin and towards the suffering, into the darkness to bring the light to the darkness. Josiah's story is amazing. Josiah, will you come up here? And it's PG-13 at a minimum at times. But I'm really hoping as a church family this morning that we're going to see two things. First, we're going to see God is still at work today. He's pursuing all of us. He's still moving towards darkness. He's moving to darkness to bring light. I hope we see that today. Second, as you listen to Josiah's story, listen to how the actions and words of different people in his story helped him move from darkness to light. Because I'm hoping today that we're going to be inspired and motivated to be intentional about our words and our actions as we move forward, that we would move people closer to Jesus Christ. I'd like to pray for Josiah. He's the man. You guys are going to love Josiah. You guys, it's going to be a little confusing. You're going to see pictures. He used to have the beard. He just shaved the beard. But, yeah, you guys have been around here now for
4 years.
Yeah. Awesome. Yeah. Anyhow, let me pray for him. I just appreciate all the work you've put into this.
Yeah.
Father, I thank you for Josiah and Andrea and Boulder and Azalea. Did I say your name right?
Yes,
Azalea.
Sir.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I'm just grateful for them. And again, for their passion. To want to bring light to the darkness. I thank you for the work that Josiah has put in. This isn't an easy thing to do, and he's put in a lot of work because he wants to honor you. So I do pray right now that you would give him clarity of mind, give him boldness and confidence. And I just pray that you would bless his words, and that you would pray, I would pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you would have for us in this story. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, give it up for Josiah.
Thank you. All right. I want to start with this verse. This verse has helped me through a lot of hard times, and it's kind of burned on my soul. So, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah 29:11. Don't forget that one. I got too many pages for this here podium here. Anyways, my name is Josiah Engstrom. I want to show you a picture of my family here. There we are. We can all mourn the loss of my beard as a congregation right now. Don't worry, we will rebuild. Things are coming. So my family and I moved here in August of 2021. I spend most of my days building fences with my 12-year-old son, who's 6 foot tall. I'm just making him embarrassed right now. We get to homeschool our kids, so we have that freedom. My wife spends her time as a business coach. My son is 12, like I said, and my daughter, Azalea, is 10. We moved here from Topeka, Kansas, where my wife and I were both born and raised. There's my wife, Andrea, before this. And actually, also, when I met my wife, she had 2 daughters already that were 7 and 9, and I've had the honor and privilege of being their stepfather. And through that, one of those girls has had 2 babies, boom, 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 just like she's a little baby factory right now. And I get to be grandpa, and I'm honored to be called grandpa, and I earned that title. In addition, so yeah, there you can see the older girls there. We have Joy and Bailey, the older girls there. I was raised in the inner city of Topeka, Kansas. Believe it or not, there is an inner city in Topeka, Kansas. I know nothing about cows. I've never farmed. I know nothing about horses. I'm from the hood, all right? I was not corn-fed. I was corn syrup-fed, if you will, and government cheese. That's what I was raised on. I lived in the same house my whole life with my mom and my one older brother. And my father was a violent biker, a sex trafficker, and a drug dealer. And if we go to the next picture, that is my lovely mother, Kathy, and my daughter, Azalea, when she was real little. She's a saint, that lady. One day, my mom was, when she was pregnant with me, in between drug-fueled beatings from my father, she was able to escape the home that my father would often nail the windows shut, rip the phones out of the wall, and hold her hostage in. He had gotten the flu one day and told her that she could leave the house to go get him some medicine so that he can get to feel better. At that time, she grabbed my brother, who was an infant, and she was pregnant with me and escaped and never came back. My mother then divorced him. That being said, I've never met him as an adult, and to this day, he denies that I'm his son. I look just like him. My mom says I walk like him. My mom says I sit like him. there's no doubt that I am his son. My father has 6 kids that we know of, only one of which that he raised. And that kid that he raised, my half-brother, is in prison for murder for the rest of his life. My mom protected us from him our entire lives. Life would have been much easier for her to have him around. Even how difficult it would have been, having just another human around would have been helpful. But she knew that that would have been to our demise. My mother then went to stay with my grandparents. My grandmother, who was a lifelong alcoholic, was heavily pushing her to abort me because of who my father was and because of the financial position my mother was in. But God had another plan, amen? This caused a lot of tension between my mother and my grandparents, of course. So my mother moved out and moved in with a female coworker that she worked with. When my mom could work, she was a nursing assistant at our local VA hospital. Never had a different career other than that. That was it. My mother suffers from hereditary nephritis. She had to get a kidney transplant when I was 9 years old. And when she wasn't on dialysis, she would be working at the VA. But dialysis would keep her from working very often. And this kept us in heavy poverty most of my life. I mean, our whole life. I grew up in this neighborhood called Highcrest. It was a weed and seed community. If you're from places like California, you're familiar with what that program is. It's when they try and weed out drug dealers and violent offenders and seed in good families. I don't know if it's been a successful program overall, but in our neighborhood, it was not. In 1985, our city did a raffle for single mothers needing homes. They offered the opportunity to own a home for $1 for the raffle ticket. These were homes that were previous defunct military housing that weren't meant to last as long as they're still standing. The local real estate investors didn't want the homes, and the city didn't know what to do with them. My mother entered the raffle and just threw her hat in the ring, and she won the home for $1. So here's the house I grew up in. It's pretty rough. That being said, to this day, I see that house as a blessing. My mother had to get a $15,000 construction loan to make the home livable, and that left us with a house payment of only $150 a month. She moved out when I was around 23 years old. That being said, that house was infested with rats and roaches. My childhood was filled with fear. Some of the highlights of the dark things that happened in my neighborhood were drive-by shootings, neighborhood crack houses being turned into illegal dogfighting houses, and the loser of that dogfight would often be found in our front yard for my mother to find. So we'd find dead pit bulls in our front yard pretty often. I was approached by prostitutes in my preteen years while playing outside. SWAT team raids would often wake us up early in the mornings. They would do 4 or 5 raids all at once, and we'd be woken up by a medley of flashbangs and followed by the screaming of police officers kicking in doors and arresting folks. Groups of kids from our neighborhood would jump me and my brother and steal our Christmas presents and our bikes if we were playing with them. Some of these kids were the children of the prostitutes that lived on our street. One day, my mom would see these kids walking up our street right by our house. She would invite them in, and she'd make them breakfast because their mom wouldn't feed them. And she would often make them cottage cheese and fruit or whatever we had laying around the house. These were the kids that were our previous bullies that she invited into our house to feed them. To this day, the one of those kids that's not in prison checks in from time to time to see how my mom's doing, which is a blessing. At one time, my mom saw all these kids in the neighborhood who were just wandering around, and she was on dialysis, so she couldn't work. So she decided to start an in-home daycare to try and make some money. And some of those kids were just a little unruly, and I'm sure we have some of those upstairs right now, but these were a different level of difficult. And they were climbing our shelves and knocking them down, and they started biting me and my brother when we were really, really little. And my mama bear came out, and she's like, we ain't having this. And so she got a hold of the mother of the specific kids that were being too harsh and violent, and she said, "Hey, I can't watch your kids anymore." And that sent the mother of those kids into a fury. And later that night, she sent her teenage kids over to our house to set it on fire. Luckily, the kids didn't understand that bleach is not flammable. When they ran out of the gasoline, they tried to finish it off with bleach and left the bottle there, and it didn't finish the job. But we woke up to find that door charred and black, and we never replaced that door my whole life. So that door was kind of a reminder of the dangers that just lurked all around us our whole lives. There's more stories to tell about my upbringing that are crazier than this, but we're just going to keep it PG-13 today, and we'll just leave it at that. In my mother's mid-20s, one of her coworkers that she moved in with when she left my grandfather's house invited her to a church that she had been attending. It was a charismatic Pentecostal-style church in a small town just outside of where we lived, about 30 minutes away. It was there that my mother was saved and began living a Christian life, and she was truly on fire for what she heard at that church. She started reading the Bible nonstop. She created a little prayer closet area in our home where she would be often found wearing sackcloth and spent hours on her knees praying for those that she loved and the lost. The pastor of that church was a guy named Ron Reisley. He was a tent revival preacher, real fire and brimstone type dude from Arkansas, and he was married with kids. Previous law enforcement, was in Vietnam. We began going to this church every week on Friday and Sunday for 6 to 7 hours every service. It was intense. There were no other pastors, no children's ministry, no youth group, just one charismatic preacher wailing on a Martin guitar, singing Southern gospel songs. You kind of look like Elvis in his heavier years, you know what I mean? I'm not trying to hate on the guy, but hey, you know, I think he would like that if he heard that, I would assume. He was a big Elvis fan. We were taught that if you didn't speak in tongues, that you were not baptized in the Holy Spirit, and salvation does not come until that happens. Ron believed that the children should be taught about Christianity by the fathers of the families in the church, and that additional pastors is not the way the Bible says to run a church. And that was very inconvenient for us dudes who didn't have dads. In reality, he didn't want any accountability. He wanted one person that could control everything. Obedience was the main concern with the children of the church. We had to sit and be quiet and do nothing, or we would face being corrected. He was really big on the verse, "Spare the rod, spoil the child." We were taught that every other church that existed, every other denomination of the Christian faith had one foot in hell, and that Ron was the only pastor that was preaching the truth. I remember as a child when we would drive by other churches, I would see people in them and I would feel sorry for them because they were being deceived by their doctrines and they were going to hell. These are thoughts I had as a kid. Ron was financially taking advantage of a cognitively challenged woman in the church that was from an elite family in the Northeast who sent her to this little town in the middle of nowhere, Kansas, because they didn't want to deal with her. He convinced her to build him a brand new home and to buy him a small Cessna plane for ministry purposes. And he continued this financial control until her passing. In 1993, I was 9 years old. My mother's kidneys started to fail, and she was in the hospital nonstop. During that time, my brother and I were just shipped out to different random families that were in the church to stay while my mom was in surgeries and fighting to stay alive. During that time, Ron would drive my mother to the hospital for all of her appointments and advocate for her to the doctors so she got the care that she needed. My mom was desperate, poor, and alone. She was worried that her sons were going to lose the one parent they had. It was at the age of 10, I walked home early from school that day. I have no idea why. I walked in my house, and I saw my mom and Ron in a compromising position. And at that moment, I was devastated. I ran to my bedroom, bawling my eyes out. Ron chased me to my room and sat me down on my bed, and he told me, "Don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. I'm going to divorce my wife, Pam, and I'm going to marry your mother. We're going to get you out of the hood. You're not going to have any more financial problems. But that can only happen if I stay quiet." He then gave my brother and I $5,000 vintage guitars at the age of 10 and 11. These were things to give us to keep us quiet. And he told us if we didn't stay quiet that he would take them back, which he eventually did do. Now remember, this house was a dollar, and we had a Geo Metro in the front yard that was a hand-me-down and barely running, but we had 10 grand worth of guitars in the house. It didn't make any sense. There's a picture of me right there. What a glow-up, eh? This was the age I was when all of this transpired, and it wasn't long after this that I went to my kitchen, grabbed a steak knife, and attempted suicide. The affair between my mother and Ron lasted for 6 years. During those 6 years, Ron was positioned as our stand-in father and the source of correction for when me and my brother were out of line. We would eat dinners at his home with his wife and my mother present at the table. My brother and I never broke our silence. We were obedient. After the 6 years of this affair going on, A senior in high school that had been attending the church since she was 10 years old with her mom and dad caught the eye of Ron. He and her began a romantic relationship when she was a senior in high school, which eventually led to their marriage. I believe the age gap was a little over 45 years. Upon his passing, they were still married and they had two kids. When Ron met this new girl, he cut my mom off completely. This left us in a devastating place. The fairy tale that my mother had believed for 6 years had just ended. We kept attending that church regardless, but this place was not a church. It was by all definitions a cult. We didn't wear robes, we didn't drink Kool-Aid, we didn't wear Nike Cortez shoes, but there's plenty of grooming, financial control, and spiritual manipulation. During that time, my mom had made some friends in the church, some ladies, and she confided with them everything that had happened between her and Ron, and that Ron had left her for a younger, red-headed girl, and that's why my mom was so sad. Thinking that they were advocating for my mother, her new friends chose to confront him during a Sunday service and exposed everything that had been going on between my mother and this new wife of his, new girlfriend. Everything he had been doing in secret. Ron's response from the pulpit was to call my mother a harlot and try to sell the story that she had been the instigator of the whole affair. After that service, our lives dramatically changed. All of the friends and community that we had just left the church. Nobody wanted to talk to us. We would go to the church and just be alone, and all of our friends just kind of stayed away. After that service, everything changed. The attendance went down to next to nothing, yet we still kept going to that church. My mother, it was about a 30-minute drive to get to this church, and my mother would bawl her eyes out the whole way there and the whole way back. And this is where I developed my sense of humor. I would try and crack jokes. I would try and crack jokes while we were in the car to get her to calm down. It just didn't work. All of this happened the summer of my eighth grade year going into high school. So you can imagine, my freshman year of high school, I was on a path of just pure destruction. I skipped school more than I went to school, and I had straight Fs. We grew up in the worst part of town, so we went to the worst high school in town. Our school had a built-in daycare since the early 90s for all the single mothers that were going to school. The only thing that kept me attending school at all was band. I was a drummer. I immediately found the wrong crowd and made those dudes my closest friends. Drugs and alcohol became my personality, my coping mechanism, and my only source of peace. I aspired to be absolutely nothing, and I didn't care if anyone knew it. While attending high school, I met this group of guys in band class that had something I just couldn't point out. I couldn't figure out what it is that they had, but I wanted it. They had this joy that that I didn't understand. I remember one of them is, the guy's name was Josh, and he wore those Heely shoes. If anybody remembers Heely shoes from the 90s, they had little wheels on the heels. And he would just go down the hallway and go, and just like slide down the hall with this big smile on his face. I remember being like, what are you seeing that I'm not seeing here, bud? Like, this place sucks. Like, what? I don't understand. Why are you so happy? You know, what is this cheerful nature about these guys? Either way, I didn't understand what it was, but I really wanted it. And these guys happened to befriend me and started inviting me to this youth group that was in this other poor part of town. And I don't know this to be true, but I assume that their parents really did not enjoy the fact that I was friends with them. And to be honest, if my son became friends with guys like me, I wouldn't be pumped either, you know? But they were always nice to me, and they always invited me over for dinner. They never made me feel not wanted. Also, just coincidentally, these three guys were the only three guys I had that had both mom and dad at home. One day I called one of them and I said, hey, I want to go to youth group, but I don't have a way to get there. My brother wouldn't take me. My mom was sick or working or something. And I called him up and asked if he can come pick me up. And he's like, no, man, I can't do that, but I'm going to send this old dude Dave to come pick you up. And I said, this old dude Dave? And I was like, no, I don't. Who's that? I don't want some old dude. I don't trust guys in general. I still struggle with relationships with men to this day. I just didn't have one in my life. And so the thought of a stranger coming to my house who is also an old dude named Dave, I was just like, totally, no, let's not do that. But before I could even get off the phone, Dave was already on his way. My buddy assured me that Dave was cool and that he drives the church van all the time to pick up kids for youth group. And don't worry about it. He's on his way. I remember being nervous and embarrassed for anyone to see my house, especially a stranger. Dave knocked on the door, walked in, and found my mother crying at the table. He introduced himself and asked her what was wrong. My mother told him that our microwave had just broken and we have no money to replace it. And that he had just walked in at the wrong time and that she was so sorry. She was trying to clean herself up and smile and be hospitable. Dave was really kind and didn't point anything out and just chit-chatted for a little bit, and we were just off to youth group right after that. The next day, Dave showed up at my house with a brand new microwave. I talked to my mom last night, and she's still using that microwave. She says, 25 years old, still works. So that's awesome, Mom. Thanks for telling me. From that point on, Dave and I have never stopped having a father-son relationship. My son's middle name is David, after Dave Cook. And actually, that's him holding him. That's back when he was holdable. And now I could probably hold him, but he's over 100, you know, 120. I got him. No, I got him. I can hold him. Dave was a Vietnam veteran that wore cut-off 501 jean shorts that were so short the pockets hung out. And he'd shave his legs because he was a cyclist. I mean, this dude was weird, right? I mean, he was a Vietnam veteran, and I don't know this reference, but every time he talks about himself, he says all of his guys in the war called him Sugar Bear because of how he sounded. Some of you get that, I don't. But he was raised in extreme poverty in Kansas City. His mother was a prostitute, and she abandoned him most of his life. Dave's only son attended the same high school that I went to. He was 4 years older than me, so I never got to meet him. He was a basketball star at our high school. And sadly, when he was 18 years old, he was murdered by one of our fellow classmates. And this is what's crazy about that. That's crazy in itself. But what a lot of people don't know is shortly after the guy who murdered his son was sent to prison, Dave went and forgave him. I don't know that I could do that, man. That's hard. But from that point on, Dave has committed his life to being a mentor to kids stuck in poverty. Dave is 74 years old, and he's still doing the same thing. I went to that youth group for 4 years, hearing sermon after sermon, altar call after altar call, just being that bad kid, not doing much of anything. Sometimes I'd go to that youth group and immediately right after run to a party to get wasted. But my senior year of high school, I had a science teacher named Mr. Tollefson. He was a Scandinavian dude, so he kind of took a liking to me. And that was the only thing he had to like about me, I'll tell you that. I didn't go to his class often, and when I did, I would feed the fish weed seeds from my little baggie and get in trouble. I mean, I was a bad kid, you know? But one day, I was just walking in his class, and he stopped me, and he said, "Mr. Engstrom, where are you going to college?" And I was speechless. I was like, I kind of sounded like that. I didn't know what to say. No one had ever asked me that question. I'd never heard about college. I didn't know anybody really going to college. I knew the three guys I was in youth group with, they had some plans, but I never had anyone expect that of me. And it was at that moment where I took a look at where my life was headed and where this group of friends was headed and where this group of friends was headed. And I was like, man, I don't want this. Like, I don't want what these guys got. I got to change something. I got to clean my life up. And it was halfway through my senior year of high school. And I realized that there's no college that would ever accept me. Like, I barely got D's, you know. And so on January 1st, 2003, I committed my life to sobriety. I didn't join any meetings, didn't try and clean anything up the right way. I just white-knuckled it. That lasted 15 years. But that's a whole nother story. I then decided to start spending more time with my new friends from the youth group. They eventually invited me to a youth conference in Kansas City called Acquire the Fire. It was there that I gave my heart to Christ. I saw 5,000 kids all worshiping to music I understood. I saw the message in a way that finally made sense. I heard the message of hope and peace and a future. All of a sudden, there was a huge change in me after that moment. I could see something more than what I had seen before. There was a visible change in who I was. It was undeniable. All the friends that I'd been doing my dirt with slowly phased away. And the ones that didn't started following me. And they started coming to the youth group with me. And then because they were older, they became the leaders of that youth group. Dave and the youth pastor started pouring into me and began encouraging me that I was a natural leader and that I had never seen myself that way. I didn't understand that. I remember the youth pastor saying, "Josiah, do this." He's like, "Take yourself and walk into that room and just go there for no reason and see how many people show up and followed you." He's like, "Then walk somewhere else and see how many other people just come find you that want to talk to you." He's like, "You're a leader." And I was like, what? It just blew my mind. I thought I needed something special. I didn't feel like I was smart enough. I didn't feel like I had anything of leadership in me. But it was something that simple that showed me that that's what a leader is. If people follow you, you're a leader. They invited me to start taking more responsibility and asked me to start telling my story to help mentor other kids that were just like me attending that youth group. One of the friends that had invited me to the youth group originally, the one that I called on the phone, he was eventually offered the position of worship leader at that church. The payment for him to be at that church was to live in this crusty old church parsonage, and he asked that if I wanted to be his roommate, and it just blew my mind. I was like, yeah, let's go. So my senior year of high school, I moved in with this guy, and it was just a real discipleship sort of environment. At that point, Dave and the youth pastor started recommending that I become leadership in the church and taking more of a legitimate role as a youth pastor. I had the privilege of being a youth pastor at that church for 4 years. It was right from when I was fresh out of high school to about 4 years later. That youth group was in an impoverished area of our town called Oakland. It's where the water treatment plant was, so it had the smell of doo-doo at all times. It was hard. It was a funky joint. The neighborhood was full of kids that grew up just like me and worse. Some of the kids had no parents. Some of the kids had strung out parents, parents that were in and out of jail. You name it, we had it. But God bless that youth group. We would have a consistent group of 30 to 50 kids at times. We would do events that would draw 300 to 400 neighborhood kids to our little Nazarene church. There was a skate park in our neighborhood called the Mouse Trap. So there's a lot of skater kids skating around in the mid-90s, late-90s, early 2000s. And I remember we would set up these ramps and these rails for the skater kids to come to the parking lot before youth group so they could do their stuff and hang out. But we could never convince those kids to get into the church. They would just come hang out and enjoy all of our company and do tricks, but we couldn't get them inside. So I went to the elderly men of the church who served by cleaning and buffing the linoleum floors in the basement, including Dave was one of those guys. And I said, listen, guys, like, we got to get these guys in here. We got to get them to hear the story of Jesus. Would you be okay if I let those skater dudes come in the church and skate on these linoleum floors every night and like do fishtails everywhere? And I was, it's going to destroy these floors. We're going to have holes in the walls. And they said, let's go. Let's do it. So those guys would commit their lives to repairing the damage that these kids would do every week. And these were old dudes, crotchety looking old dudes that you would think would say no. But they said yes. So my time as a youth pastor was incredible. I had the pleasure of seeing dozens of kids give their lives to Christ and even got the opportunity to baptize many. Since then, God has taken my life on a crazy ride. And if you want to know more about this, take my wife and family out to lunch. Food is expensive out here. We will say yes. So if you want to hear the rest of the story, that's what you got to do, all right? But since then, God has taken us on a wild ride. I got married to a God-fearing woman. She's a smoking hot babe. I had 4 kids, 3 grandkids. I spent 10 years as a professional filmmaker, built a production team. I traveled all over the world shooting content for Yeti and other outdoor brands and fly fishing brands. I made a documentary that Netflix picked up and was famous from 2017 to 2020. I had billionaires in my cell phone that I had interviewed that were my clients. It was incredible. And there's a whole nother story of ups and downs throughout that story. Again, take us out to lunch, you'll find out. And also, I got into real estate about 5 years ago and renovated 17 properties. My wife and I have built multiple businesses since then. But the greatest plan God had for me was being a husband, a dad, and a grandpa. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You don't have to be a pastor to expand God's kingdom. Some of us have been called to be on our knees, just praying for our children and the lost. Some of us have been called to just buff the floors when a bunch of kids destroy them with their skateboards. Some of us have been called to bring a microwave to a single mom in the hood. And then others have been called to just be kind to someone that everyone says is the bad kid. Or to be an encouragement to someone that you see potential in, like Mr. Tollefson. You never know what God can use. You never know how God can use you, but if you just show up and you're willing to do the work he's got for you, it's going to be insane, I'll tell you. I just want to say, you know, my earthly father doesn't want nothing to do with me, but I got a heavenly father that's got a mansion. And he says, I got a room up there. I got a place. And I think most of us in here can say the same. But there's a lot of people here in this town who can't say that. And the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Let's get to work. Thank you.
Awesome. You may be seated. If you're serving, if you're a server this morning, please come forward. Wow. Incredible, huh? When people have an encounter with Jesus, their lives are different. Isn't that true? Last Wednesday, I had an opportunity to be in the Buena Vista prison with Roger Hilbig, and we were having a Bible study with the prisoners up there. And we read this passage that Pastor Matthew talked about last week. It was found in Joshua chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. It says, "What is the meaning of these stones?" And it says, "You should tell your children, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the water of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, just as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. This is so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is strong, and so that you may always fear the Lord your God." So we talked about, we got into a discussion with these prisoners and talking about the stones, and that they were stacked to remember that the Lord's hand is strong, and to remember that it was he that had gotten them through dry ground. We then talked to the prisoners about objects or things they had in their lives that helped them remember significant events in their life. There were some funny things. One guy mentioned the numbers, that he'll never forget the numbers that are on his shirt. But one guy said, "Whenever I see a cross, no matter where or how I see the cross, I remember Jesus and what he's done for him." And another prisoner immediately spoke up and said, "When we take communion at chapel, I'm overwhelmed with what God has done for us." He talked about a little bit about his life, but then he said something incredibly profound. He said these words, "I may not have my freedom, but he has his life back." I thought, how appropriate for this morning, and especially during this time of communion. Those prisoners that we were talking about may not have their freedom here on this planet and behind locked walls, but they have gained their new life in Christ through the cross. They have their freedom in Christ. Have you ever felt the chains and the burden of your own sin in your life? Well, this is a morning when you can gain that freedom by putting your trust in what Christ has done for us on the cross. And that's what we're here for this morning at this table. And if you have put your faith and trust in what Christ has done for you on the cross, this table is for you this morning. And this is how we do it here at Grace Church. If you're in this section over there, we ask you to go towards the wall and come forward, and Travis will serve you at this table. In this section, come down this aisle, and Jonathan will serve you at this table. Same way over there, go to the wall, come out on up here, and Dennis will serve you there. And same way with you, go down that aisle, and Jim, Pastor Jim, will serve you there. So at this time, stand and come forward to gain your elements, and then we'll take them together at the end.